And we're going to be reading the whole chapter of Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts of the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' And then you will be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Father, in reading and singing those words, we understand that this is a word we need to hear, that without it we will take false steps and maybe even miss the path, that we may fail to follow Jesus. So Help us, therefore, to listen and listen carefully and take to heart what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the most you've ever paid for a meal? I remember a time I was a young man dating my wife, and it was early on in the process, and we were invited together to a meal with friends, two other couples, and it was at this very fancy restaurant. Had, you know, nothing appropriate to wear, but kind of put on the best I could find, and we went out to this very fancy restaurant, and the food just kept coming. And all the time I'm thinking, fancy restaurant, lots of food, plenty to drink, this is going to be expensive. But I was trying to impress, so I just took it all in my stride and gulped down the food, not because I was so hungry, but because I was so anxious about the bill that might turn up at the end. Wonder if you've ever had an expensive meal like that. In the end, the bill came, and it was more than $500 for one meal. I'll tell you later what happened. Jesus is having a meal here, and he's about to make it very expensive. There's a high cost that's going to be paid at this meal as he unpacks what it means to follow him, to be a true follower of Jesus. And the question is going to be, who will follow? Who is going to pay for this meal? Who's going to pay the cost? And that's what we're going to see as well. I hope you've got the Bible open in front of you. That will help you a lot. If you don't have the Bible open in front of you, maybe you can look on with someone, or maybe you can just listen really carefully. I am staring at my son as I say that, and his friends. Okay, so chapter 14, verse 1, we read a familiar setting, one Sabbath. You read that in Luke's Gospel and you go, uh-oh, we know where this is going to go. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Yep, there it is. It's a Sabbath, a Saturday, no work to be done. Jesus again finds himself in the company of the Pharisees. And we kind of know what's going to happen here, don't we? In fact, there's a fair suspicion that this is really a setup. And that suspicion is quickly confirmed because he is in the house of a prominent Pharisee and he was being carefully watched. So we have every reason to believe that this invitation to join the Pharisee for lunch probably wasn't very well motivated, that this was a trap set for Jesus. And if we weren't sure yet, we just keep reading, and we can be sure, because there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of the body. Where did this fella come from? What's he doing at the house of the prominent Pharisee? Well, I'm pretty sure this is a setup, that he has been brought along because the Pharisees know what Jesus will do in this situation. So Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, okay, here we go again, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, in the past, the Pharisees have objected. They have spoken out against Jesus and what he was doing. Interestingly, this time, they don't. They remain silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and went on his way. And he asks them another question, because he knows what they're thinking. He knows what's in their hearts. And he says, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? These are questions he's asked before, really, aren't they? In last week's chapter, very similar questions. If you have a donkey or an ox and they're thirsty on the Sabbath day, won't you take them out to drink? It's almost like this is the next part of that story. You know, you take your donkey and your ox, and you might see that child has a footnote that could actually be donkey. You take them out to the well and you give them a drink, and then what happens if they fall in the well? Surely you're going to save them. Surely you're going to rescue them. Again, they say nothing. They have nothing to say. It's curious. What's happening here? Has Jesus silenced his critics? Has Jesus won the day, won the battle against the Pharisees? Maybe. Or perhaps they don't really care anymore. They don't feel the need to answer anymore. All they're trying to do is rack up the evidence against Jesus. They're not trying to win this battle. They're just racking up the evidence so that they can win the war. They've got enough to nail him on. Maybe it's both. Maybe Jesus has silenced his critics. Maybe they have no comeback against his questions. But they don't care. They're just collecting the evidence that they need to use against him. Now, as if this dinner wasn't already awkward enough at this stage, as Jesus lets his hosts really have it, then he starts criticising the guests for the way that they choose their seats at the table. So he notices, in verse 7, that they're picking the places of honour at the table. And he goes on to address that behaviour and the heart attitude that lies behind it. But what I want you to notice is the way that he does it is he doesn't just sort of speak directly to it. He actually tells a parable. See that at the end of verse 7? He told them this parable. It doesn't sound like a parable. It sounds like he's just talking about what's happening right in front of him. And yet Luke says that this is a parable. In other words, that this is really about something more than what is happening right in front of him. It's really about something more than what's happening around the table and the choices that people are making. And we see that confirmed at the end of the paragraph in verse 11, where Jesus concludes, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." That's quite sort of big language, isn't it, for what's happening around the table? Jesus has a bigger picture in mind. It's not just this meal and the honour that's being grasped at around the table. It's about how we see ourselves in relationship to God and to his kingdom. And I think the next story that he tells, or the next thing he says from verse 12, is part of this parable, or at least an extension of the parable as well, where he goes on to talk not so much about how guests should act, but how hosts should act and who they should invite into their meals. See, I don't think that Jesus is really addressing dinner party etiquette here. I don't think he's really teaching hosts how to draw up a guest list. They're not really the kinds of things that Jesus normally wastes his breath on. And I don't think he's doing that here either. He's talking about something much bigger. And one of his guests gets it. Verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, leading straight from verse 14, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. See the way that Jesus throws things forward and casts the net really wide here. And one of these guests understands. He says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." This isn't just about what we're eating today or the meal we're sharing today. What Jesus is talking about is belonging to God's kingdom and enjoying the eternal feast of heaven. Typically, in response to this comment, Jesus doesn't just say, "You've got it." He tells another parable. He tells this parable about that very meal, that feast in the kingdom of God. He says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet. He invited many guests." We saw it in the kids' talk, more or less. "At the time of the banquet, he sends the servant out." So it's likely that people had already received their formal invitation. So they knew this was coming up. And all the preparations had now been made. And the second invitation is going out, which is just, it's ready. Now is the time to come. But even though the people knew that it was coming up, even though they knew how important it was, all of a sudden there are things in the way. They've got excuses. All alike start making excuses. I've just bought a field. I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I just got married. And all of the invitations get rejected. And do you notice how sort of immediate their reasons are? I just. In other words, even though they knew this was coming, they've now made decisions for things that are happening right in front of them that are excluding them from this prior engagement, this prior invitation that should have claimed their time and should have meant that they dropped everything else. That's funny, isn't it? It's funny how the thing right in front of you just kind of consumes your attention. It's funny how the latest thing seems like the most important thing and the most urgent thing. Maybe you can relate to these excuses yourself. So the servant comes back and reports to the master, look, no one is going to come. He says, well, we must have a full house. So go and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Done. But there's still more room. Fine, go out into the country lanes and invite everybody in because my house must be full. We're going to enjoy this banquet. And what Jesus is doing here is telling the tale of the Bible, really. Telling the tale of history. The fact that Israel had been chosen by God. They had been invited to belong to God, to be his special people. And yet Jesus returns. It's ready. It's time for the party to begin. And Israel, on the whole, Israel rejects Jesus. And so now the invitations are going out. The invitations are going out to those who don't expect to receive an invitation, the blind, the poor, the lame, those who are rejected within their own society but accepted by Jesus and invited to join him in his kingdom. And they go out even further than that to the nations of the world. You see the story of salvation history just within this little parable. And so on the one hand, it's just a description, but it's also a criticism of Israel and Jesus of his guests, of his hosts at the meal. But the point of this parable is simply this, that everyone who accepts the invitation is welcomed in, that everybody is invited, and everyone who accepts is welcome. And the only people who miss out are those who don't value the invitation. They don't value it highly enough to accept it. They're too preoccupied with other things that seem, for some reason, more important to them. But those who hadn't expected an invitation, either because of their low social standing or because they didn't know the host, well, they gratefully accept the invitation. And so they enjoy the generous banquet. And that's really the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is that God invites everybody. God wants nobody to miss out. And so he sends the invitation out far and wide. And he says, there is nothing you need to do. Just come and enjoy my banquet. Leave everything else because I have what's best for you in store. That's the good news. No one is excluded by God. The only people who are excluded are those who choose to exclude themselves. So if the gospel is about this generous invitation, that there's nothing we need to do to enjoy eternal life with God in heaven, then why does Jesus go on to talk about the great cost of following him? Does that sort of seem like a little bit of a contradiction at all to you? If the good news is all about what Jesus has given up for us, if it's all about God's free gift of grace to us in Christ, then why does he go on in verse 26 to talk about everything that we must give up in order to follow him, to be his disciples? And down in verse 33, towards the end of the chapter, He concludes like this: in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. How does that work? How does that all fit together? Do you feel the tension and why this could be confusing? How does this idea of having to give up everything for Jesus fit with a gospel that declares that Jesus has given up everything for us and asks nothing of us except to receive his gracious invitation? I think it's this. Jesus is saying, following me means giving up anything that would stop you following me. Do you see how it works? There are things that will stop you following me. There are things that will seem more important to you than me if you're not very careful. You will accept other invitations rather than the invitation that I've pursued. So you must give up everything that could stop you from following me. Accepting the invitation involves giving up everything that will get in the way of you accepting the invitation. Now, that includes bad things, some of the things that we've seen in this chapter, bad things like pride, you know, that we see from those people around the table who are looking for the best place at the table. It includes things like self-interest, you know, those who invite only the best to their banquets so that they are seen to have a good social standing. It includes things like prestige. But it also includes good things. Good things can get in the way of us accepting the invitation to follow Jesus. The kinds of things that come up in the parable. Things like wealth. Things like work. Things like family. You see that in verses 18 to 20 and in verse 26. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciples. Now, we need to understand when Jesus says hate there, he can't be meaning hate in the way we usually mean the word, because Jesus tells us many times to love all those people, to love all people. It's a comparative term. You know, if we love them in a way that that compromises our love for God, then we need to make sure that we downgrade that love, or not downgrade that love, that we elevate our love for God. As if in comparison, it's like we hate those who would take that away, that love away from him. If those things, any of those things, wealth, work, family, are more valuable to us than Jesus, then our allegiance to Jesus will be compromised, and we'll be disciples in name only. But how do you know if you're putting something before Jesus, or if something is preventing you from following Jesus? It's hard to know, isn't it? How do you know what's really going on in your own heart? Who's really ruling? You know, I think the easy way, and perhaps the way we tend to take, is to just kind of give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Just kind of go, oh, well, I wouldn't do that. You know, I know how great Jesus is, so I wouldn't do that. Do you do that? Surely not I. And we go on living life as we see fit. I think the harder option, but the better option, and the option that Jesus is calling us to here in the passage, is to examine the evidence and see what it reveals. If you're too busy to invest in God's kingdom now, for example, why should he believe that you want to belong to his kingdom forever? Where does your time go? How do you invest it? Do you invest it in growing God's kingdom, or do you invest it in taking care of your own little kingdom? How do you invest your money? Do you put it towards the kinds of things that are going to edify other believers and see the gospel go out to those who haven't heard it before? Or do you just use it to gain security and comfort for yourself? Where do your thoughts go? Where do they drift to? Do you contemplate God and his nature and his great love for you? Or are you more tuned in to all the worries and all the hopes that are really limited just to this life? Where do your fingers go as you open up your phone or as you type a search into Google on your keyboard? What would your search history reveal about what really matters to you? Whether Jesus is Lord or whether you're not that interested in his kingdom. I think if we actually take stock, we might be surprised, and not in a good way, by what we discover. That maybe our allegiance to Jesus isn't as strong as we thought, and we need to take steps to correct that. Finally, in the last few verses, Jesus tells these two little stories, one about a builder and one about a king who's going to war. Because he knows that it's far better for us to gladly pay the cost of following him up front than to get halfway down the road and give up when we discover that we can't follow Jesus and follow all the other idols that clamour for our allegiance. I don't think Jesus is trying to discourage people or scare them off from following him. Rather, he wants to give them the best shot of persevering to the end. So he wants to open our eyes to see how great he is and how worthy he is and say, yes, it's worth any cost to follow Jesus and to receive the eternal welcome into his kingdom. Now, I wonder if Jesus' approach here should inform the way we share the gospel with our friends more than it does. Do you think when you're talking to your friends about Jesus that you have to kind of sell him well? Are you careful to avoid saying anything to your friends that might put them off following Jesus? Do we think that all we've got to do is we just kind of got to get them in the front door with the candy of a gospel that's really kind of all about them and think that we'll just leave the harder bits, like the call to give up everything for Jesus, leave them till later once they're on the hook? There's a real problem with that, though. You know, because if people start believing a gospel with them at the centre, then it's highly likely that they're going to keep believing that gospel. You know, that God really just kind of belongs in their pocket so that they can pull him out and polish him up and make their wishes so that God will meet their desires, rather than seeing that God is at the centre and we're called to belong to him and to be his servants. Far better that that's the picture that they get at the start so that they don't give up. And I think also if we're feeling like we have to sell Jesus to people and hold back on some of the cost, then it shows that we don't really trust God to be at work through the gospel, that we don't really believe that the gospel is good enough, that God is good enough, that Jesus is good enough, that heaven is good enough to win people's hearts. If we really believe all that, then we won't be scared to tell them the whole truth and to tell them that Jesus is worth it, will we? So there you have it. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God extends an invitation to us, and in fact to all the world, to join him in his eternal glorious kingdom. The question is, will we value it enough to accept it? Will we value it enough to give up everything that could cause us to miss out? I'm convinced, you know, that the only way to appreciate the true value of this invitation is to understand the price at which it comes. That is, the value that God puts upon this invitation. Because what's that? That value is Jesus, his son, giving up his life for us on the cross. That's what it costs God to have us sit at the table in the eternal banquet of heaven. It's when we understand that value and how much God's given up for us to be part of his kingdom that we'll gladly let go. We believe his estimation of how much this invitation is worth, and we will gladly let go of everything to make sure that we don't miss out. You know, that meal that I shared with friends, I actually knew all along that I wasn't going to have to pay for that one. We were guests, we were invited guests, and one of them, her father had a massive kind of credit at this restaurant. And so everything was all paid for. You know, our Heavenly Father has a massive credit on our account. He's achieved it through the gift of Jesus Christ. He's going to pay for that meal. He has paid for that meal. And he invites you to accept the invitation and enjoy it with him. Why would you let anything get in the way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your generosity to us. Father, we get so mixed up and so distracted and so confused about what life is really all about. Things that are far less valuable, far more temporary, far less satisfying, somehow get their hooks into us. And they do endanger us. Father, help us to understand that. That these perhaps harmless things, these things which have a certain amount of good to them, actually have the potential to distract us sufficiently and lead us far enough off course that we let go of the invitation to belong to you and to be welcomed into heaven, into your presence forever. Father, please convict us of where that's true for us. Each one of us needs to hear you speak by your Spirit to us in this regard, because each one of us gives ourselves and puts ourselves at risk in different ways. Father, help us also to be willing to help each other see where that might be, not to accuse or to blame, but in love, to raise the question so that we might be accountable to each other and be able to spur each other on in loving Jesus most of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.